not.
Randy, yeah, thank you, Randy.
So you're connecting those two names together.
With me to the book of Hebrews. And let's read the first three verses, which say a lot. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Let us pray. Father, we see this description of Jesus, divine and human Messiah. We pray that you would give us understanding of really his glory as the God-man. In Jesus' name, amen. Sinclair Ferguson, in an article years ago in the Table Talk magazine, after citing part of the statement of Chalcedon, remember Chalcedon was one of the last of the four ecumenical councils met in AD 451, made a definitive statement on the person of Christ, that he is one person with two natures, human and divine. And it dealt with all the various heresies, misunderstandings, things that had taken place before that. But he wrote this, he said, so the church fathers in the definition of Chalcedon wrote in AD 451, but even if they spoke unanimously, their doctrine of Christ sounds so complex. Does it really matter? Given the sacrifices they made to describe Christ rightly, one can imagine that these Christians are present at a group Bible study on a text like Philippians 2, 5-11. They might well say to us, from what we've heard, it never mattered more. Imagine the discussion. On though he was in the form of God, he emptied himself, verses 6 and 7 of Philippians 2. One says, it means Jesus became a man for a time and then went back to being God afterwards. No, says another, he only emptied himself of his divine attributes, and then he took them up again after his work on earth. Surely, said another, he mixed humanity with his deity. Does it really matter if those views are wrong, indeed heretical? Ferguson continues, so long as we know that Jesus saves and we witness to others about him, after all, the important thing is to preach the gospel. But that is precisely the point. Jesus Christ himself is the gospel. Like loose threads on a tapestry, pull any of these views and the entire gospel will unravel. In fact, those little statements he quoted are all various heresies that came before Chalcedon. Goes on, if the Christ we trust and preach is not qualified to say this, we have a false Christ. Some article titled, Does Christology Really Matter? And yes, it does. When remembering the birth of Christ, it's important to us to have a clear understanding of his person. And this is a great text concerning the person of Christ. In the first two verses, it states that God spoke in a variety of ways through his prophets in the Old Covenant period. And now in the New Covenant, he has spoken through his Son. There is a definitive word that comes, and final word that comes through his Son. In one sense, there is a discontinuity in the sense that the Old Covenant looked forward to the fulfillment of Christ and was therefore temporary in the sense of its prophecies and shadows and types. You think of the sacrificial system in that way. All the types, the prophecies, the shadows of the Old Testament have given away to the new order of the messianic reality. The new covenant priesthood, kingdom, prophetic offices are permanent because they belong uniquely to Christ, the eternal Son of God and the God-man. There's also a strong line of continuity, both in the new and old order. It is God who spoke. He spoke through the prophets. He did speak that way. And now he has spoken through his Son. Christ is the object of all the old covenant hopes. He is the realization of those promises and prophecies and figures of the Old Testament. Therefore, there is a continuity there as well. The one is the continuation or fulfillment of the other. Philip Hughes, in his commentary on Hebrews, wrote that God's word in Christ has been spoken fully and finally. It is the ultimate word of grace and also the ultimate word of judgment to those who disbelieve. Christ is God's eschatological or final word. He mentions that God spoke through the prophets and now is speaking through Christ. He said this indicates that God has finished speaking in both cases and strengthens the idea that the final word comes through Christ. It does not come through Muhammad or any later earthly so-called prophet. Well, this morning we're going to look at some of these statements made about Christ in this opening verses, and really to fully appreciate the incarnation and Christ's work of redemption, we need to have a firm grasp on who he is as the eternal Son of God, as well as the God-man. In these first three verses of Hebrews, the writer sets forth as in-depth a Christology as you'll find anywhere in Scripture. He lists seven magnificent things about Jesus. That, see, first of all, he spoke prophetically. He's also the heir of all things. He made the world. He's the radiance of his glory, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He made purification through sins, and he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, sat down at the right hand of the Father. There's enough there to keep you busy, I think, the rest of your life, if you really want to work on it all through the Bible. But notice also, just in passing, that he spoke in verse 1. He's the final and ultimate prophet. He made purification through sins. As our high priest, he offered himself. And he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He rules as our king. He is the ultimate and final prophet, priest, and king, which those themes get developed much more later in Hebrews. The first law we see is the heir of all things. In verse 2, not only has he spoken to us by his Son, then whom he appointed the heir of all things. The concept of heirship flows naturally from that of sonship. This statement is not a statement concerning divine ontology, his being, the idea of being God. The statement is a statement concerning the mediatorial office of Christ. The patristic writers associated this phrase with Psalm 2:8. The statement comes right after the phrase of the psalm that's quoted in Hebrews 1:5, when it says, "Let him be a father. You are my son. Today I have begotten you." The heirship of Christ is viewed in terms of his work of redemption. His inheritance is the large number of the redeemed, as well as the universe that will be renewed because of his work, as Romans 8:18-25 mentions. John Calvin commented, he said, "The name heir is attributed to Christ as manifest in the flesh, for in being made man and putting on the same nature as us, he took on himself this heirship in order to restore us to what we had lost in Adam. God the Father sent God the Son as the Messiah to die for our sins and accomplish a work of redemption." I've seen some sometimes little Christian plays or skits where God the Father is this recalcitrant, angry deity, and Jesus is the defense attorney, and he's trying to, you know, assuage him not to punish everybody and that type of thing. But think about John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his what? His only Son. God the Father sent the Son. It's there isn't certainly a dealing with the wrath of God, but it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that have wrath against sin. In fact, in the end of Revelation chapter 6, those people are crying on the rocks and hills to cover us and save us from the wrath of the Lamb. Salvation is a plan of the Trinity. But amazingly, in our salvation, Christ is an heir of all things in his mediatorial work, in his work of redemption, resurrection. And Christians are called joint heirs with Christ because they're in spiritual union with Christ. He is, you know, the eternal Son of God, God the Son. We are adopted into God's family and become sons and heirs of God through being united with Christ through faith. But we are called joint heirs with him. Hebrews 2:10 mentions God's purpose in making and bringing many sons to glory. He says, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. That doesn't mean that Jesus went from imperfection to perfection. But there is the levels of obedience throughout his life. He goes from one level of obedience to a higher and higher, and finally, the obedience of death on the cross and the atonement. When we believe in Christ, our sins are forgiven. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us or given to our credit, and we are adopted into God's family. In our adoption, all the benefits of the inheritance of Christ are that he purchased are given to us. Paul brings this out vividly in Romans 8 when he talks about you had not received the spirit of slavery again to fear, but you'd received the spirit of adoption, by which we cry out, Abba Father. When Charles Wesley was saved on Whit Sunday in 1738, he expressed his experience in writing a marvelous hymn. Right from the beginning, he was writing hymns. And it's known as Wesley's conversion hymn. And the main theme of the hymn was the joy he had in being delivered from slavery to sonship in God's family. Wesley felt in regard to his new salvation that this joy of now being a child of God. And the hymn starts with, where shall my wandering soul begin? How shall I all to heaven aspire? A slave redeemed from death and sin, a brand plucked from eternal fire. How shall I equal triumphs raise or sing my great deliverer's praise? How shall I the goodness tell, Father, which thou to me hast showed? That I, a child of wrath and hell, I should be called a child of God, should know, should feel my sins forgiven, blessed with his antepast of heaven. 3 days later, Charles tells in his journal that his brother John burst in with a, quote, a troop of our friends to announce that he too was now a believer. And he said, we sang the hymn together with great joy. Well, there's a response of really, I think, understanding what the doctrine of adoption means. When you think about what Wesley wrote, do those words stir your soul as well? When you begin to catch a glimpse of the magnificence of our adoption to God's family and the fact that we are joiners with Christ, that you're in spiritual union with him, that should move us. Your heart should respond with praise, with thanksgiving, and joy. See, Jesus is the heir of all things, and in our salvation, he causes us to share in that inheritance. He's also the instrument or agent of creation. Again, in verse 2, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Robert did a lesson on John 1 this morning in the Sunday school class, and mentioned in him were all things made. By him were all things made. It's interesting, the writer of the Hebrews begins to talk about the person of Jesus. He mentions first that he's the creator. Of course, we see that elsewhere in the New Testament, John 1, 1-3, Colossians 1, 16 and 17 mentions him being creating all things. Only God has the power of creation, the power of being. There's a theological term. It's not used as much now as it once was, but it describes the idea of God having the power of being, the term aseity. That term means that God has the power of existence, the power of creation, not only in his own being, sustaining it eternally, but also all things. R.C. Sproul mentioned that he was watching a news interview concerning the Hubble Space Telescope when it was first shot up into space. And a scientist was being interviewed, and he said, well, we want to confirm the Big Bang theory and these things. He said, and then the interviewer said, what is the Big Bang theory? And he said, well, that's the theory that the universe exploded into being. And Sproul said, what? He said, obviously what he meant to say is that one Tuesday afternoon, that which had eternally existed in a state of rest defied the laws of inertia and blew up, and with it the minds of the philosophers blew up. But see, God has the power of the existence and creation, and only God has aseity. And in Hebrews, Colossians, John, that attribute of God is described to Christ. Central to the New Testament teaching about Jesus is the fact that he's a creator. The heavens and the earth, in fact, all things. It's through the agency of Christ that God the Son acted in creation. The Father acted through the Son in creation, say it that way. We think about Jesus so much as our Redeemer that often we overlook this idea. The one who created us is also the one who redeemed us. Affirms not only his deity, but also his eternality. As you think about the incarnation, remember that God the Son did not lose any of these attributes as God in the incarnation. He took human attributes, a true human nature. He also retained his divine majesty. So we speak about him being truly God and truly man in one person in two distinct natures. Athanasius explains that, quote, when sacred writers say that he is before all ages and that through him he created the world, they proclaim the eternal and everlasting being of the Son and therefore designate him as God. Oscar Kuhlman observed that Hebrews understand Son of God to mean one with God. So Son of God means complete participation in deity. Christ is the radiance of the glory of God. Here's another strong affirmation in verse 3 of his deity. He is the radiance or brightness of the glory of God. In Jewish categories of thought, this is simply another way of saying Jesus is God. In the early centuries of church history, the Arian heretics, remember following Arius, came from Antioch and Alexandria and denied the deity of Christ, argued he was just a created being. Maybe the first created being, but a created being. Basically, the Jehovah Witnesses looked to him as one of their great saints. Athanasius and other patristic writers used this particular phrase in their battle against the Arians. I think it's interesting that Theodoret says in his commentary that the Arians rejected the Epistle of Hebrews from the canon because of this phrase, this text. Some translations translate as the reflection of God's glory, I think the translation, he is the radiance of God's glory, or the radiant light of God's glory, is better. The writer is emphasizing the essential glory of the Son's eternal person. This is the glory of God himself. Really corresponds to what we think of that Shekinah glory, which in the Old Testament signified the presence of God, or in the dedication of the temple, or that Shekinah glory that would be over the mercy seat in the Holy of the Holies. Remember, it was the Shekinah glory that surrounded Mount Sinai at the entrance of the tent of the meeting. And it was the glory which was manifested in the transfiguration of Christ. It was also the glory which was brighter than the midday sun, which Paul encountered on the road to Damascus. I remember being on that road. You could still travel to Syria in 1978 when I was there. And it's not really sand. It's kind of a fine white gravel all around there, but it reflects the sun. It's really hard even to look out on it. And here Paul says, this light hit me, it was brighter than the noonday sun. There's that Shekinah glory of God. Remember in John 17:5, Jesus prayed to the Father to glorify me with the glory that we share before the world was. In Isaiah 42:8, God declares in himself that he was God, and he shares his glory with no one. Of course, it's part of the unity of the Trinity, that the Son and the Father, and we could add the Holy Spirit, all had the same glory. In fact, in John 1:1-5, there's the phrase, the light of men. It's the word revealing. He reveals not only God to us, but also becomes the foundation of all reason, rational thought. And all through the Bible, the word light is often synonymous with God himself. Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Isaiah 60:19, the Lord will be your everlasting light. Micah 7:8, when I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. So when we think about the baby in the manger, we also think about God incarnate. And he is the radiance of God's glory. Those in the 4th century who stood against heresies which attacked the person of Christ understood that false doctrine about the person of Christ leads quickly to false doctrine about the work of Christ and ultimately destroys the gospel. That's why they fought so diligently for the deity of Christ and later had to fight diligently for the humanity of Christ. We also see that he is the exact imprint of his nature in verse 3. Greek word translated as exact imprint or representation is only found here in the New Testament. It's a hypoxagomena. It means an engraved character or imprints made on the die of the seal, often in Greek language. It would be the stamp that makes the coin or the impression on the coin. Word translates nature refers to the very essence of God. The idea that he is there's an exact correspondence. This not only addresses the idea of the Father and the Son having the same essence, but also that the Son gives a true revelation of the Father. It also brings out two aspects of the Trinity, the unity of the essence and the distinction of the person. The radiance of this glory emphasizes the unity of essence. The exact representation of his nature demonstrates the distinctions in the Trinity, the Father and the Son. Both designate the idea of the incarnate Son, who as the light and the truth is the ultimate revealer of God to man. Chrysostom states that the author of the Hebrews in this verse is following, quote, two paths by the one leading us away from Sabellius, a modalist, and the other away from Arius, the one denying his deity. Sabellius denied the true Trinitarian distinction in the Godhead. It's called modalism. There's not a separate Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the sense of distinct persons. They're just different expressions of the one God and Arius, the consubstantiality of the Father and the Son. Now, he is not just presenting God to us, he is God. In John 8:12 states, and again Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Well, Jesus made this statement in a startling context. He was attending the Feast of the Tabernacles in Jerusalem. People from all over Palestine had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the memory of the blessings of God on the Israelites in the wilderness. And particularly, they remembered how God manifested himself in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night to give them light and protection. And, of course, led them by the pillar of cloud by day. To commemorate the guidance of God, the protection of God, there was a ceremony during the Feast of the Tabernacles called the Illumination of the Temple. It was held each night in the court of the women, and great galleries were erected around the court to hold the spectators. And when darkness came, people gathered to witness this spectacle that took place during that time. Thor's great candelabra stood in the center of the court. In a dramatic moment, they were all set ablaze as a memorial to the light of God that had been with them in the wilderness during the Exodus wanderings. It was in the context of this particular event that Jesus made the statement that I am the light of the world, and he who follows me will not walk in darkness. Now, the people were thinking about following the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. Jesus is essentially saying God's presence was a pillar of fire from Moses and your forefathers. Now the pillar of God's presence is here in person. Here I am to give light to your life. Now, that was pretty shocking to those people. They caught that significance at all. Jesus was giving a clear self-identification as he essentially identified himself with the Shekinah glory of God. One final point we see in this text is after making purification through sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And notice just before that, it says he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Charles Spurgeon, in a sermon on this text, made the point that on the cross, we see, of course, the love of God, the wrath of God against sin. We all see the great restraint of Jesus. When he was being mocked, come down from the cross, he saved others, he can't save himself. Their very existence was being upheld by the word of his power. The cross in which he was hanging was upheld by the word of his power. The nails that held him there were upheld by the word of his power. Everything around him, all the existence, was being upheld by the word of his power. It was part of the great restraint that he stayed there to accomplish the work of the atonement for us. This text emphasizes Jesus is God the Son incarnate. He was the final revelatory word from God. He is the great high priest who offers himself as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. And if you neglect or shun this salvation, you have no hope. God will justly condemn you for your sins. In fact, the writer makes that application the very first part of chapter 2, verses 1 and following. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such great a salvation? Remember, the law is mediated by angels, of course, through Moses. Acts 7, Galatians also brings this out. But if God never compromised that, he's certainly not going to compromise what he proclaims through his Son. to shun or turn away from the message of salvation that comes through Jesus is to turn away from any hope of salvation. And you would have no hope. God will justly condemn you in your sins. And today the idea of the judgment of God is not fashionable. In fact, there's many people that speak against that. And sadly, just recently, Kirk Cameron recently came out as changing his views and saying, I'm now an annihilationist. However, Jesus spoke more about hell than he did heaven. He was concerned to warn people. And it's important for us to warn people that there is a final judgment and condemnation for those outside of Christ. If you believe in Jesus now, condemnation is forever removed from you. It's an utter impossibility for you. As Romans 8:1 declares, there's therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. If you're outside of Christ, as John 3 mentions, you're condemned already because you have not believed the eternal Son of God. In fact, that warning Jesus gave very strongly in Matthew 25, and remember in verses 31 to 46, he separates the sheep from the goats. In the last verse of that, verse 46, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Note the parallel. Its eternal punishment is parallel with eternal life of believers. Eternal life believers have is not temporary or for a time. It is also eternal, as is the punishment. So the writer of the Hebrews also warned us, don't neglect this great salvation. If you're in Christ, praise God for what you have. Praise God for Him opening your heart, taking away the blindness from your eyes to see the glory of the gospel. If you're outside of Christ, pray that you would be awakened to your peril. The Holy Spirit open your eyes and your heart to see and believe in the only way of salvation. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the salvation we have in Jesus. We thank you for your mercy and grace, which has been extended to us through his work, through his life, his death, and his resurrection. We thank you that now he intercedes for us as our great high priest, keeping and preserving us as well. And that he is able to save to the uttermost or forever because he makes intercession for us. Pray that if anyone is hearing this, either here or later in media, that you would open their heart to you and bring them to saving faith in Jesus. Pray these things in Jesus' name. We also pray for our country and our leaders.